You'll open your Bibles to Romans, the last part of chapter 3, and then going into chapter 4. That's where we left off last time. Before I start, though, I would like to clarify something. You may have understood it the way I intended it, and I hope that's the way it went. But last Sunday, I made reference to the book of Ecclesiastes, and I spoke about people being dead all over like Rover, and that knowing God gives us eternal life. But I never wanted you to get the idea that I didn't believe that mankind, there are two places after we die, and I think you understood that. The main point was from Ecclesiastes was Solomon was saying that under the sun, if you just look at this physical realm, it's all futile because death seems to happen to everybody, whether you're good or bad, and it sort of makes the lie of how wonderful it is to be rich or to be poor or to be good or to be bad. But if you realize that there's more to this life, then you realize that the center of it all is to obey God and seek God out, and that there's a spiritual dimension to life. And that was really the main point I was trying to make. I wasn't trying to put forth a picture of eternity without a place of punishment, too. I'm not going to preach on that today, though. I'm going to go into Romans chapter 3 toward the end of the chapter, verses 27 to 31, and then in chapter 4. And this chapter has the themes go through this over and over again. In the book of Romans, it starts off in chapters 1, 2, and 3, talking about how everybody needs salvation. All of us do. Whether we think we're good or whether we know that we're bad, we all need salvation. It's important for us to know because we need to be saved. We're not going to reach out to be saved unless we know it. That's why it's good. It's good for us to know that everybody else needs salvation, so we're motivated to speak out the good news of salvation. There's another theme that goes on, too, besides the fact that everybody needs it, regardless of where they come from, and that's the idea is that it's by God's grace. It's an act of charity. It's God giving us something we don't deserve, and that's what grace is, really. There's an old saw that defines grace that I thought was pretty good. Grace, if you take each letter of the word, it's God's riches at Christ's expense. Somebody else paid for our blessings. Somebody else paid for our mercy. Mercy is when you don't get the punishment you do deserve, and grace is when you do get the blessings that you don't deserve. And God gives us both in Christ. And it's a gift. It's a gift we do not work for. It's a gift we cannot pay back. It's a gift that we cannot save up and buy. It's a gift. And this idea goes through the book of Romans. And this gift is given on the basis of our faith. And that makes us nervous sometimes. Because it's by faith. Now, what do you mean by faith? And we'll talk about that today. There's a thought on the one hand that, well, all you have to do is intellectually believe, and that's all you got to do. And then there's a bigger idea that I believe is in the book of Romans and everywhere else in the Bible, that the faith that saves is the faith that will go into our ears and into our brain and down into our heart and come out our fingers. And that's the kind of faith that that Paul is talking about. But nevertheless, it's on the basis of faith, not on the basis of law-keeping. And this is a theme that goes through this. And I'd like to look at that in particular in connection with chapter 4. What I'll do first is I'll just briefly touch on the other theme about it being for everybody, because we find that theme in chapter 4 too. But I already talked about that enough, okay, I think. I don't know, but I think I did. And so in chapter 4, in chapter 3, there are a few places he talks about it. I'll mention it, and when I read it, you'll recognize it, and we'll go on. Okay, so I'm not going to belabor it. In the last part of chapter 3, everybody needs grace. Everybody gets it through Christ Jesus, through faith in Christ Jesus and what he did on the cross. And then he goes on and talks about verse 27. Where then is the boasting? It's excluded. By what kind of works? Of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. For is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. So here we go. He's saying, look, there's one God, there's one plan of salvation, and it's for everybody. Doesn't that make sense, since there's one God, that he would have the same means of choosing those who would be saved? And this would especially appeal to the Jews. They believe there is one God. Well, isn't God the God of the non-Jews as well? Yeah. And so that was the other argument he was making. And then in the next chapter, he makes this argument in a different way. Take a look at Abraham, the person that you brag about. And this is where the circumcision stuff all began. Was Abraham saved before he was circumcised or after? Read the Old Testament carefully, you'll find out that it was before he was circumcised that Abraham was saved. God said he was, so he was, right? And Paul makes the argument that since Abraham was saved before he was circumcised, that means it wasn't the circumcision that did the job. He wasn't making payment for his salvation by being circumcised or putting God in his debt or anything of the sort. But he was circumcised before he was saved. The other way around. He was saved before he was circumcised. I'm getting my words mixed up. And again, this is an answer to this call of, well, you know, why aren't there two different ways of being saved? It's for everybody, the circumcised and the uncircumcised. And then he goes into this idea about faith and works of the law. This is very tricky, and I'll try to do it. When I was a young Christian, I had an awful time with it. And even now, sometimes the mind boggles with it. Sometimes if you have questions and I goof up, let me know, and we'll work it through. But once you get it, means everything in the world. I mean it. It really means everything in the world. If you think that you have to earn your salvation, or if the ideas and attitudes of earning your salvation are still buried deep within your heart, your Christian life is going to be sucked out of its joy. The happiness that God meant you to have, the joy of salvation that God meant you to have, the hope that God meant you to have, will be swallowed up by worry and guilt. I hope I don't make a mistake. Remember Nadab and Abihu, I don't want to make a mistake. And we walk through life thinking that we slip up once and it's curtains. And our whole life is under this cloud. It's not like God pardoned us. It's like God paroled us. And if we don't get it just right, our parole is going to be revoked and we'll be put back in the slammer. And that's no way to live, and that isn't the way God wants us to live. He wants us to understand that the price was paid for us. We have been pardoned, not paroled. The price has been paid. The forgiveness is achieved. And we have to understand that. Otherwise, it's going to really be a hard row to hoe. I mean, sometimes we'll get to the point where I can't be perfect, and I'm trying, and I'm trying, and I'm trying, and we can give up on our faith. And that can be fatal. It would be fatal if we give up on our faith. So it's really important that we get this idea from that standpoint. But there's another side of this coin that's equally dangerous when you start thinking in terms of, well, I believe, so I'm okay. I believe, so it doesn't matter what I do, just as long as I believe. And that's not true either. And as I mentioned before, what Paul is talking about here in being saved by faith through God's grace is being saved by the kind of faith that turns us into a disciple, a follower of Christ. And I'll develop that some more, but maybe I'll do an illustration now. A disciple of Christ. You know what a faithful employee is, don't you? I mean, if you hire somebody to to mow your lawn. I mean, if you're not a boss in real life, I was going to say, but if you're not a boss of anybody, if you hire somebody to mow the lawn or something, if they show up on time or they try to show up on time, they'll call if they're going to be late. They try their best to do a good job. And usually they do a good job and you're happy with it. And once in a while they might skip a spot or something like that. Do you fire them? If you have somebody you generally regard as reliable and who you know is really out to do what they can? Most people don't fire folks like that, right? Why? Because they're faithful. Not because they're completely perfect, but because they're faithful. And that's the kind of life that God wants us to have for Him, right? He wants us to put our trust in Him. He wants us to keep following Him and keep picking ourselves up and going in the right direction when we fail and trying to fix it. We can do that. We can't be perfect, but we can do that, can't we? And that's what He's looking for. So, here we go in chapter 4. And the principle here is in verse 31 of chapter 3. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. And here's the thing. I've heard it taught, I've heard it believed by people that in the Old Testament, everything was by the law, and now it's by grace. That's not true. I once heard it was kind of a joke, but a quote of some things that kids believe. That one kid in Sunday school had said, well, in the Old Testament, God judged people. In the New Testament, He became a Christian. You know, like in the Old Testament, it was all lightning bolts and thunder and calamity to anybody who messed up on anything. And then in the New Testament, He became a Christian and started dishing out grace. That's not true. It was always by grace. It was always by grace through faith. It was always on the basis of people trusting in God and following Him out of that trust. That was always the basis of God's forgiveness. And God always gave mercy to the faithful. And this is why He said what He did in verse 31. Do we nullify the law through faith? No. The law talked about it. The law is established through that very same principle. It happened all the way through, all of time. God has always forgiven people on the basis of their faith. The faith that emanates obedience, but faith. And it's always been a gift. And as we talked last time, that gift was paid for by Christ on the cross. So, verse 4, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefathers, according to the flesh, is found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his faith is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. You go to work and work all week, and what do you expect on Friday? A paycheck. Right? You don't get paid on Friday, you're upset because you're expecting something that's due. There was an agreement made. I put in my 40 weeks or how many 40 hours or how many hours I work, and you give me this much money. That's what we have the agreement for. And I work for my pay. So I do this work, you give me this money. But that's not a gift, is it? It's what's due. Is that how we get our salvation? No. We already blew that a long time ago. Once we started to sin, there's no way we could catch up. If we keep the law, we remain righteous. But if we break the law, we just need mercy. That's the end of it. As I said before a couple of weeks ago, it's like we just painted this pulpit. And it has a do not touch sign on it. Wet paint, don't touch. Well, as long as you don't touch it, your hands are clean, your body is clean, you're righteous. You're all right, you know. You touch it, and you got paint on your hands, you're guilty. And no amount of law keeping is going to get that paint off your hand. That sign that was meant to keep your hands clean is doing absolutely nothing to clean you up. All it's doing is pointing to Jack saying, aha, you lose. You broke the law. And so I'm the guilty person. I mean, you know, we had kids, you know. We don't get into the cookie jar and you see all of this, you know, chocolatey stuff on the lips and you know something's happened. Well, there's a violation of the law. And what does the child need? Well, it needs mercy. It wants mercy anyway, right? But a do not touch sign isn't going to help. And that's what the law does. The law points out what's wrong. The law warns about the consequences of doing what's wrong. But once we've done it, we need forgiveness. We need mercy. We need grace. And that's what the law can't do. It can't do. And so this is what he's talking about here. The one who works, his wage isn't counted as a favor, but what's due. And once we've broken the law, what we need is mercy and forgiveness. And this is what happens because Christ died on the cross. God credited it to Abraham as righteousness because Abraham believed God. A couple of things I wanted to look at here. Credited is like an accountant's term. You credit something. Okay, I owe so much money to the hospital and I need to pay it. Okay? And if I pay it, then after it's all paid up, then everything's square and I'm in good shape. I'm righteous. But what happens if somebody in the hospital, or maybe the hospital itself, somebody who's maybe the person who's keeping the books, reaches into their pocket and whips out the money and pays my bill? It's credited to me as being paid. And this is the kind of thing that God does when he forgives sins. We sing this song, he paid a debt I couldn't pay. I owed a debt. He paid a debt he didn't owe. I owed a debt I couldn't pay. That's the way it worked. And God, seeing Abraham's faith and knowing how he was directed in his heart and his mind and his life, counted that as righteousness. Why? How could he do that? We talked about it last week. God forgave sins in the Old Testament, knowing that at the time Jesus came, that payment would be made. And the books were squared. So God could be the just one. He could be just because the payment was made, and he could be the justifier, the one who treats us as if we'd never sinned. Now, isn't that good news? How would you feel if you had a big hospital bill and all of a sudden somebody who had the money just went off and paid it for you? How would you feel about that person? You're pretty good, right? I mean, wouldn't you want to be nice to that person? Wouldn't you want to show him respect? Wouldn't you be overjoyed? Well, isn't that the way we ought to be with God? Because that's the kind of thing he did, except the price he paid was so much more. And so it's not negating the Old Testament. It's fulfilling a principle that God always used throughout time. The patriarchal age with Abraham's time. Also in the Mosaic age, David in verse 6. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Credited to David as righteousness. What did David do? Well, he did a lot of good things. He did a lot of mighty things. But they didn't make up for the murder that he committed. They didn't make up for the adultery that he had committed. But yet God forgave his sins. Why did he forgive his sins? Not because David overwhelmed those sins with the good deeds that he did. God gave it to him as a gift, even though he didn't deserve it. He gave it to him as a gift because David was a disciple of God, was a follower of God, a genuine believer in God, and a follower of God. And so David, having been forgiven of those sins, writes in his psalm in 32, verse 7, Romans 4, 7, he says, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven, whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sins the Lord will not take into account." The books have been balanced. It's paid. Oh, so I always get the shivers when I read the account of Jesus on the cross in John, where Jesus is just before Jesus dies, what does he say? "It is finished." Well, so what? What the word really means is paid. And it just gives me shivers. That's what happened on the cross. He paid our debt. He paid David's debt. And we're blessed too, if we're in Christ. And so, this is the idea. And of course, then this next section talks about Abraham being saved on this basis without being circumcised, meaning that it's for everybody, all over again. So, that's in verses 9 through 12. And then, starting in verse 13, I'd like to look some more. "For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. The law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there is no violation." What he's saying here, well, there are a number of things he's saying here, but the idea is Abraham was forgiven on the basis of his faith, not his performance. He was a liar, wasn't he? I mean, we saw him being caught in lies twice at least. Surely he did other things. Surely I know I did other things. I do other things. But he was saved on the basis of his faith. And he's saying if the law brings about salvation, then this whole Jesus business doesn't make any sense, does it? I mean, if we could get to heaven by scoring a 75% in the righteousness versus sin category, you know, if I can do things right 75% of the time, I get a C and I'm okay. I mean, if we could do that, Jesus didn't have to die on the cross. There wasn't any payment for sin. I could earn it. But it doesn't work that way. That's the problem. The law brings about wrath. I've got my hands dirty. The sign says I'm dirty. And I blew it. I need paint remover. I don't need signs telling me that I'm bad anymore. I need mercy. And this is what Paul's talking about here. When he's saying, you know, we could be saved by the law or by the rules, then we wouldn't need Jesus. But we do need Jesus. We need to be out from underneath the law, and we are out from underneath the law if we're in Christ. Christ has paid for our sins. We're Christians. Christ has paid for our sins. I'm not under the law, but I'm under Christ. I'm in Christ. I'm under grace, and I've been forgiven. That's scary sometimes because we think about this extreme that people go to. Well, I'm under grace. I can do what I want now. That proves that I just don't believe. Really, I don't believe the way God wants me to believe if we start thinking that way. It's not the kind of faith that God wants us to have. I'll use Abraham as an example, and then I'll use some other examples to show to illustrate this in a few other passages. In verse 16, "For this reason it is by faith, in order that it may be in in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are the faith of Abraham, who is father of us all. As it is written, a father of many nations I have made you. In the presence of him whom he believed, he, even God, who gives life from the dead and calls into being that which does not exist, in hope against hope he believed, so that he might become the father of many nations, according to which he had spoken, so shall your descendants be. Let me stop here for a minute. When God proclaimed Abraham to be righteous, God had just made a promise to Abraham, and he said, look at the stars of the heavens. Count them if you can. This is how many descendants you're going to have. And he'd been trying years and 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 years with his wife to have one baby. And nothing. And he was an old man. But yet, because God promised it to him, he believed him and put his trust in him. And it was at that time, God, it was said of God, his faith was counted as righteousness. So, here was Abraham believing that he was going to have a child, and not just a child, but be a father of many nations, because God promised it. And verse 19, without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet, with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised he is able to perform. Therefore, it was also credited him as righteousness. You think about it. Here's a guy, 100 years old. He's been told he's going to have a child. And what did he do? Oh, get out of here. You know, I don't want to hear any kind of this nonsense. I've been disappointed too many times. And he walks away. No, that isn't what he did, right? He says, with confidence that God meant what he had to say and was able to do what he had to say, he went forward and expected it to happen, and God gave him the ability to make it happen. God didn't just produce a child in Sarah's womb by immaculate conception. Abraham had to believe, and he acted on his belief, and he expected the promises that God gave him to be true. Abraham had an active faith. And I think very much it's a parallel to what happened with Peter in the boat. Jesus went up to Peter and he preached a sermon. And then he said, okay, put out into the water. We're going to have a catch. What did Peter say? He said, Master, we fished all night, but we didn't catch anything. But at your word, we'll go out and we'll let the nets down. Isn't that what Abraham must have felt and done? We tried for so many years and had nothing. It's been, I don't know, 75, 80, no, maybe not 80, because Sarah was like 10 years younger, so 80 years would have done it. But 70 years they've been trying to have a baby and given up hope. And now you want me to have a baby and I'm supposed to have this baby? Well, he believed God and trusted in him. And he did have a baby. It was a faith that he had to act on, and he acted on it. As I was saying, there are two kinds of faith mentioned in the Bible, and you have to look at the context. The word is the same. The word for faith in the Greek is the same, but the context will tell you what they're talking about. There's a faith that saves you, and that's the faith that I mentioned before. It's the faith that goes in your ears and fills up your brain, and it fills up your heart, and it comes out your fingers. And that was the situation of Abraham. That was the situation with Peter putting his nets down. That was the situation with Rahab the harlot hiding the spies. It's a big faith. It's a faith that includes the responses of faith. It includes the obedience of faith. It includes the love that's generated because we understand what Jesus did for us. It's a more inclusive term. That's a faith that sinks deep. Go to the doctor. Jack, do you trust your doctor? Yeah. I mean, I saw his diploma on the wall and that sort of thing. He's a doctor, and he graduated from good school. I believe in him. And well, he tells me, take these pills, and so you won't have a heart attack. Jack, do you believe your doctor? Well, I believe in him. But if I don't go down to the pharmacy and get the pills, what good is it? Right? Well, it's that kind of thing that leads us to get worried about being saved by faith. You see, there's a belief and there's belief. And Paul's talking about a bigger belief than James is in James chapter 2. James talks about belief too, but he's just talking about the kind of belief that goes into the ears and sticks in the head, but doesn't go down to the heart and come out the fingers. Okay? It doesn't change our attitude toward life and our attitude toward what we're doing. It doesn't change our motivation, and it doesn't change our actions. It's a faith that is dead. A faith that is dead doesn't affect those parts of us. It's a lifeless faith. Here in James chapter 2, starting in verse 14. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but has no works? Can that faith save him? He's not talking about works of law. He's talking about works of faith. And if the works of faith are missing, we don't really have the kind of faith that saves us. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to him, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet do not give him what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. He's talking a more narrow picture of faith here. An intellectualized faith, but not one that is motivational, not one that produces a genuine change within us. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? And then he recounts Abraham again. What kind of faith did Abraham have? Enough to obey God to start to offer up Isaac as a sacrifice? What kind of faith did Rahab have? Enough faith to hide the spies? The faith that Paul is talking about is the faith that includes the obedience that's connected to that faith. That's what he wants to produce. In chapter 1, he said his purpose is to produce an obedience of faith. An obedience that is produced by faith, belongs to faith. And so here we have an example in Abraham. And he did this, and he had this kind of faith. Verse 22 to the end of the chapter, and then we'll wrap it up. Therefore it was also credited to him as righteousness. Now not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited as to those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised up because of our justification. It was written down about Abraham because the same principle applies to us. The stuff that God told Abraham to do is different. He's not telling us to move to a different location. Some of the promises that he made were different. Some are prophetic. Some of the blessings were different. But the faith, the nature of the faith is the same. And the nature of the forgiveness is the same. It's a gift. It's credited to us as righteousness. Jesus paid it. Jesus paid it. And if we have the kind of faith that Abraham had, we can receive it. We have the faith. We're not like a patient believing in his doctor but not doing what the doctor says. We're to be the patient who believes in his doctor and obeys the patient, the doctor. Doesn't that make sense? We believe that Jesus is Lord. If Jesus really is Lord, are we going to do what he says? Do you believe that Jesus is Lord? I ask people when I baptize them, do you believe Jesus is Lord? Do you understand and accept the fact that he's your Lord? What's implied in that? That you want him to be your Lord and that you're going to act accordingly because you believe that, right? Jesus would say in Matthew chapter 7, not everybody says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. That sounds like works, doesn't it? Do everything that God wants? No, it's not that. What he's saying is just giving lip service to Jesus' lordship doesn't do it. It's when that lip service to Jesus as being Lord is a reality in our hearts and minds, and it comes out in our fingers and in our mouth and what we do, and our faith fills our life and produces a response. That's the kind of faith that we're supposed to have. It's the kind of faith that makes us change our minds about the life that we're living. And when somebody says, well, what are you waiting for? Arise and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. What do? I don't want to go to the pharmacy and buy the medicine my doctor prescribed. I believe in him, but I don't believe in him. No. The kind of faith that saves is the kind of faith that responds. If we're baptized because we don't have, because we're pressured into it, if we're baptized because we want to impress somebody we're dating, or if we're baptized because mom and dad tell us to, or if we're baptized for other reasons, we're not really being baptized by faith, are we? We're not really being raised with faith in the working of God. We're baptized because we believe his promises that he will wash our sins away because of what Jesus did on the cross. And I'm buried with him and I'm raised with him through faith in the working of God. And when I do, when I obey him and when I try to obey him and I meet my temptations, I meet that with faith and I struggle against the temptation because I trust in Jesus and want to do what he says. And I don't do it perfectly and it grieves me when I don't. But I know he paid the cost, and I know he said he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins if we confess our sins, if we keep turning from our sins and maintain the direction that we committed ourselves to. And that's the point. That's the point. Do you know that you're saved? We ought to know whether we're saved or not. We ought to know. He promised us forgiveness. He paid for forgiveness. And we trust him in that, and we follow him joyfully, knowing that he's given it to us. And we're serious about following him because we have faith in him. And it's that kind of faith that saves us. It continues to save us. And let's not be squeamish about saying that. Let's just live it. And have joy in it. And be joyful about sharing it. Because it is good news. We can't buy this stuff, ever. So don't live your life thinking that, am I going to be crushed yet? I made another mistake. It doesn't work that way. And don't live your life, I can do whatever I want. I've been saved. That's rebellion. That's not faith. Let's just be disciples as God commanded, as God wants us to be. Faithful servants of his, and trusting him to be merciful because of our mistakes, because of our weakness. And I implore all of you, if you find yourself in any of these positions, to make adjustments. Study this out more and be convinced. Don't be in constant fear before God. Jesus died so we wouldn't have to be. And don't be flip about what Jesus did either. Our faith ought to motivate us to serve with love and gratitude. That is really my message for all of us today, to serve God by this larger kind of faith and remake that commitment. I know you've made it, but please make it again. If you have requests of any sort, please come forward as we stand and as we sing.